Okay, praise and thank God. We have progressed into our first day of the NYTS. During the NYTS, I will be spending four classes talking about the doctrine of the one true God. Okay. Let's first turn to our hymn books, right? Especially the English version. Turn to your hymn books and turn to page 628. Should be a page with our basic beliefs, right? If you have a Chinese version, I think it's in the beginning, right? In Chinese. But English is in the back, okay, page 628. Okay, we're going to read number one together, right? This is the doctrine that we will be talking about. Everyone there? Okay. One, two, three. Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, died on the cross for the redemption of sinners, resurrected on the third day, and ascended to heaven. He is the only Savior of mankind, the Creator of the heavens and earth, and the only true God. Okay. Yeah, this is a summary of our basic belief towards Jesus Christ, the only true God, right? The only true God. I hope that through these classes, we can strengthen our understanding of the one true God, and also be more strengthened in our conviction of the existence of God, because I know that that's sometimes something that youth struggle with nowadays. And then, hopefully by the end of the class too, we can be able to understand the difference between what our view of God versus the Trinitarian view of God, right? Because I think you all know that we are not Trinitarians. Okay, I'll give up on that. Okay, so those are, three purposes of this class. And in going into this class, we have to start with the proper mindset. Right, let's go to the first slide. First thing is that we know from experience and also from Scripture that there's definitely a barrier between us and God. Let's turn to a few verses. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Now let's turn to Ecclesiastes first. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, we're going to take turns reading. Brother, what's your name?
Gabe.
Gabe, please read. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. No, you don't have to stand up. Yeah.
In your world, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be.
Thank you. Amen. The line I want to emphasize from this verse is, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Right? This is the reality that we exist in. Right? God is in heaven, we are on earth. So there's a barrier, at least from a spatial point of view. Right? Let's also turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Verse 19 through 21. Romans 9, verses 19 through 21. Kyle, please read.
Romans 9, verse 19 through 21. You will say to me that
Here is the writings of Paul, and also talking about how we as mankind, there are certain questions that we cannot ask God, or we cannot blame God for certain things that we, from our own perspective, right? So this is a barrier in the sense of just from being a creation. God is the creator, we're the creation, and that in itself, by virtue of existence, by virtue of being created, we're different, right? There's a barrier that we have from God, right? So, given that God is often beyond us, right, and there's this barrier between us and God, what is the mindset that we should do, that we should have, right? Let's look at a few verses. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. This is Alvin, right? Yes. Alvin, please read 1 Corinthians 2:11. Amen. Right. So, thankfully, there is a way to get to know God, right? We'll actually talk about some other ways as well, but for a Christian, one of the very precious things that we must utilize is the Spirit of God that we have received, that many, most of us have received. Right? Here it talks about how mankind, we have our own human spirit, right? It makes us human. And you can understand other human beings because we all have this same human spirit. A human cannot really understand like a dog because a dog has its own, you know, nature, animal spirit even, right? But so even though you can kind of tell, but you can't really know exactly what's going on there. So same thing, like God is spirit, which we'll talk about as well in the future. And how do we understand God who is spirit, right? This whole concept of being a spirit is something that also transcends our capability, right? Our conception. So how do we begin to even understand that and overcome that barrier? Well, we have the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God will help us to understand, okay? So let's turn now to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Angel. Okay, amen, right? This is the prayer that we should make, right, as we're trying to know God, as we're trying to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it should be like a lifetime prayer, right? Not just only when we are talking about this doctrine. The prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay? So that God can really reveal himself to us so that we can get a better glimpse of who he is. Okay. Okay. So let's now go to the next point. Let's also turn to Isaiah 45. Well, let's go to the next slide. Yeah. Let's turn to Isaiah 45, verse 15. This again is kind of emphasizing how God sometimes is very unreachable, right? Isaiah 45, verse 15. Charlie.
Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Syria.
Yeah, right? Truly, this is what Isaiah declared, right? Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Right? So there's a hidden nature to God that we must acknowledge, right? That we also often experience. So God, often he hides himself. But then if he wants to be known, right? He then will reveal himself. Okay, so the key in order to understand God is through God's self-revelation. Right? This is God's mercy. He doesn't have to reveal himself to us. Right? He's the creator. He's the Lord. He's the master. He can choose what he wants to do. But because he wants to have a relationship with humankind, right? One of his creations, he has revealed himself little by little. Okay. And this is God's mercy again. Right? We don't deserve it. We cannot demand this from God in any way, but God has done it, right? And so in general, there are two types of revelation that God has revealed himself in. Right? First is called general revelation. Right? General revelation. And examples of this are what it means is that how God has revealed himself in the natural world, okay, through his creation, through nature itself, through the order you see in nature, through even human reason and the human conscience, right? Our sense of morality, also God's providence to us. These are examples of how God generally reveals himself to humankind. Everyone on the face of the earth can get a sense of God from these things. Right? So that's why for many, many, for all of human history, you can see that different cultures and different humans from all around the world, all these civilizations, they have held a belief in God or many gods. Right? So they could kind of sense there's something more powerful through what they've observed in nature. Right? We'll come back to this too, right? The other one, let's go to the next point, is called special revelation. Special revelation. Special revelation is more special. Right? It's where God reveals himself in certain, I guess, it's not universal, right? It's more like in an instance, okay? Where God has revealed himself like in a miracle, in a prophecy that also is eventually fulfilled. Holy Scripture itself will fall under this category. It's a special revelation, right? Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh. Right, just like the morning prayer. Right, that is also a special revelation. Right, and the Holy Spirit too. People receiving the Holy Spirit, you can say these are special revelations from God. Right? So I think a good passage in Scripture that contrasts the two is in Psalm 19. All right, let's read Psalm 19. Psalm 19, let's read from verses 1 through 11. We'll take turns, one verse each. Let's go to Calvin, and then we'll snake around. Okay. Psalm 19, verses 1 through, let's read from verse 1 through 6. Okay. And then, let's read 1 through 6 for now. Calvin.
What? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.
stop right there, right? This is talking about God's creation, right? And again, you can put this under general revelation. God's creation itself, like the heavens or the earth or the sun that's later described, it says day unto day utter speech. Right before that, it also says they declare the glory of God, right? How many of you guys ever look into some of those pictures from NASA, right? And you look out there, and there's that really famous picture called the Pillars of Creation. Have you seen that before? Maybe I'll look it up and show it in a later class, right? The Pillars of Creation, yeah. So like just looking out into the universe, and now with our technology, we can look out even deeper. It declares the glory of God. It declares the mighty power and work of God. Right? Day unto day, it utters speech. Right? Even though it's nature and it's not literally speaking, but just by its existence, it's declaring and proclaiming the creator who created it, right? It even transcends all cultures and languages, just like in verse 3, right? There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, right? It's universal. People can see it, right? They look at the moon, the sun, the stars. They look at the universe. They cannot help but see the glory of God, right? And so in verse 4 and 5, verse 5 and 6, then the psalmist, David, he continues to talk about the sun, right, and how it has this order to it. Okay. And he describes it in poetic terms, like he has set a tabernacle for the sun, like a little tent for the sun to go to sleep in. And then later on, it comes out of its chamber. Okay. Yeah, and then rises from one end of heaven to the other end. Right? Nothing is hidden from its heat. Okay? So this is just looking at one part of nature, the sun and its order. Okay? Let's now read verses 7 through 11. You can see that this psalm takes a very different turn in verse 7. Let's go to the next person. Is it Sean? Let's go verses 7 through 11. Okay, amen, right? So from verse 7 through 11, David turns from God's creation now to God's law, God's scriptures, right? The Bible that he had at that time. Right? And he describes it also in many magnificent ways, using different words and adjectives to talk about it. Also very, very poetic. And then also talking about the functions and the blessings of keeping God's law, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, etc., etc. So this is a psalm that kind of contrasts the two major ways God reveals himself. General revelation and special revelation, right? Some people have even put it this way. Yeah. There's two books of revelation. Of course, one is the Bible. The other is nature itself, right? Okay? So this is some... thank God that, God has done this for us so that we can understand him a little bit better, okay? So, going back to general revelation, um, if we go to just a couple more examples up there, like Jeremiah 31, 35. Right? Jeremiah 31, 35. Jonathan is next. Jeremiah 31:35. Okay, all right. That again is another verse talking about how God has these ordinances for the various lights in the sky. Okay. So you can see that all of it runs according to an order, right? To these laws of physics even. Right. Going back to special revelation then, let's go to just another example. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Mandan. Keep reading for 21. Yeah, 21. Okay, all right. Here is a verse talking about the origin of prophecies and scriptures. And it says that it come from God moving people in the Holy Spirit to declare them and then to write them. All right, so this is very special to that person. For us who have received the Holy Spirit, I think maybe for a lot of you, it was the first time that, yeah, you also really, really believed, okay, or really touched the existence of God too, right? Anybody can relate to that, right? When you receive the Holy Spirit, okay, thank God, right? So, Holy Spirit too, like there's so many testimonies in the church where truly, like once a person receives the Holy Spirit, that is really a key and a turning point in their faith, right? Before that, they had so many questions about God and why he did this and did that. After receiving the Holy Spirit, then a lot of questions were answered, and then they also started to trust in God, right, and his words. Okay. So this is a difference between general and special revelation. Okay. So this is the introduction, right, how we're going to approach the subject of trying to understand who God is. Right. We must be humble. We must pray for God's revelation and wisdom so that we can understand a little bit more about him. Right. And there's no way we will be able to fully comprehend all of God and his doings. We can only receive what he has revealed to us, right? Okay? All right, let's now go to another topic, right? Another topic that I think is important. Let's go to the existence of this one true God, right? The existence of God. Let's go to the next slide. How do we know that God exists? Oh, wait. Okay, this is also a couple other things, yeah. Go back to the last slide, yeah. A couple of things that just to point out between general and special revelation, right? General revelation, it will not save anyone, okay? You can know about God, but it doesn't mean that you will be saved. A person can only be saved through God's special revelation, right? Knowing God's salvation plan through the scriptures, receiving the Holy Spirit, right?
Things like that.
Okay, let's go to the existence of God now, right? So I will go through some philosophical arguments, which I think you should be aware of, even though they each also have their flaws and people can debunk them, right? But you should be aware of them, right? And then I'm only going to talk about three of them. There's others too, okay, with fancy names as well. But I'm only going to go through three of them. And then
the last
two, I think, are more obvious, okay? And we'll talk about that as well, okay? Let's now go to some philosophical arguments for the existence of God, right? The first one I want to talk about is called the cosmological argument, right? And there are many different arguments from different theologians throughout history, and a lot of them can be categorized under this type of argument, which is called a cosmological argument. It's an argument for the existence of God from cause and purpose, right? And this term cosmological comes from a Greek word kosmos, or like the English word, this is where we get the English word cosmos from, right? Meaning world or universe. And the premise of this argument is this, that anything that begins to exist has a cause. Okay. How do you justify this line? Well, I think that's something that we see from basic experience, right? If we didn't hold to that first line, then we would see random things appearing in this universe, and we would just accept it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right, just random. But if I see a ukulele there, right, I would be thinking, it didn't just appear there by itself, but a brother brought it there, right, from Hawaii, right? Okay? Right, so same thing. Like, so how do you justify that first line? Right? Anything that exists, there's a purpose, there's a cause behind it. Okay? That's from just basic human experience. And we can also see the universe began to exist. The universe began to exist. Of course, this is now often debated within the scientific community, right? A lot of atheists, they hold that all of the universe, it's eternal, right? Or they hold that they have different views of the universe itself. Some people also come up with a theory of an oscillating universe, where it expands and contracts. There's also a theory where people think there's a multiverse, right? But actually, if you look at the scientific evidence too, right, you can see that the theory that's most accepted even by the scientific community right now is what is called the standard cosmological model, right? And the scientific community, they explain that There was a beginning, right? And they coined the term a Big Bang. Okay, so whether or not God used the Big Bang to create the universe or not, right, is not the subject of what I'm trying to say. But what I'm trying to say is, even within the scientific community, the majority of the evidence points to them that there was a beginning. Okay. And the other theories that they're coming up with, they lack evidence. It lacks. For example, if in a multiverse type of situation, there's no evidence there's still no evidence of something that can generate universes. Okay, so it's just like a figment of people's imagination, right? And like the reason why they come up with all of these reasons or theories is a lot of them, they just don't want to accept that there is a creator, that there is a God. Okay, so that's the second line. So because the universe began to exist, therefore the universe must have a cause. Okay? This cause must be eternal and uncaused, right? Because you can see that from what science says, all of space and time started from this big explosion, right? So when scientists saw that, right, and now they also detected like other evidence, right? They're thinking like, whoa, the universe has this beginning. Though whatever started that, it must be beyond time and also beyond space. And so when you start to talk that way, you're starting to ready to sound like God. You understand? Right? Okay. So this cause must be eternal and uncaused. Okay. So the final point is God is the most reasonable explanation for such an uncaused first cause. Right? So that's a cosmological argument in a nutshell. Let's go to the next one. Oh,
you should have been on the next slide. Okay, yeah, right. So that's
what I was talking about. Let's now go to the next slide, right? Teleological argument. This is an argument, a philosophical argument from design. And this fancy term comes from a Greek word named Greek word telos, meaning an end or purpose. So you can summarize this argument as this. Whenever you see structures and systems in this world that A, cannot be explained by some natural law requiring their appearance, and then B, exist in spite of the high improbability that they could result from chance, and also C, conform to an independently existing and recognizable pattern, it's most reasonably explained as coming from the design efforts of an intelligent agent, right? And so this is something that's very intuitive to us as well. I often give this example. Sometimes you may go hiking and you reach an area where you see, I don't know why hikers like to do this, but hikers a lot of times they like to stack rocks on top of each other. I don't know, ever see this? It's like a pathway? Okay, right? So and some, it's not just like two or three. It's like eight or 10 or 12 high, right? And when you see that, what is your first instinct? Oh, this just came from chance? This came from the wind blowing? A hurricane? Okay, maybe if like two or three are on top of each other. Okay, maybe, right? But eight or 10? Right. So then we conclude there must have been an intelligent agent behind it. We conclude that there was a human here before me. Right? Right. This is something that's intuitive to us. Okay. So the same thing with this universe and all of its intricacies and the order. Right. All of it has this incredible design to it. And therefore, God is the most reasonable explanation for it. Okay. Something that's related to this argument is also called a fine-tuned universe, like the universe itself. When you and how many of you guys you like physics? Nobody, huh? Okay. I liked physics. Okay, I was an engineer. Physics, yeah. When you look into physics, and you look into the world, right? You can see a lot of scientists have discovered that a lot of these natural constants in the universe, for example, like the charge of an electron, or the mass of a proton, the mass of an electron compared to right the ratios and things like that. Or the force of gravity, or the Strong's nuclear force, or things like this, right? If you were to just tweak them higher or lower by just a little bit, and sometimes it really depends. Some of these some of these constants, if you just tweak them by one part in 10 to the 40th power, the universe as we know it would not be able to sustain life, right? And there's various various things that they discover, right? Let me see if I can find one, because I've looked this up before as well. So, you guys know the scientist named Stephen Hawking? He's in the wheelchair, right? And then he talks like a robot because he can't speak. Or a computer speaks for him. One time he said this, right? He said, "The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. For example, if the electric charge of the electron had been only slightly different, stars would have been unable to burn hydrogen and helium, or else they would not have exploded." Right? It seems clear that there are relatively few ranges of values for the numbers that would allow for development of any form of intelligent life. Right? So even Stephen Hawking, who was an atheist, he admitted this, right? Of course, he has his own explanation for it, too. He has something called M theory. Okay, this is something that the scientific community all acknowledges. They're all in a way, if they're a theist, if they believe in God, of course, it's awesome, right? And then for those who are not are atheists and don't believe in God, they're puzzled. Right? How can this be? What are the chances of all these things working so in tune to one another? Okay. So this is the argument from design, teleological argument. Okay, let's go to the third one. A third argument from morality, from philosophy, right? It's called the axiological argument. Right? And this is a fancy term to say an argument from the existence of objective morality. Right? The term comes from the Greek word axia, meaning value or worth. Right? And it can be simply summarized as this. There is an objective transcendent moral law. Right? And how do you back this claim? This is from human experience, right? Human experience across all cultures. People know that things like stealing from another is wrong. You feel harmed by that, right? People know that torturing babies is wrong, right? Or is anyone confused with that? I don't know. Right? Rape, murder, these things are wrong, okay? There's this moral law that we all already are abiding by. Right? And you can see from experience, every moral law or moral code, starting from centuries ago, like the Hammurabi Code, right? They all have someone who designed it, right? Who wrote it. There's someone who was a lawgiver. So if there is an objective and transcendent moral law that exists, therefore there must be an objective transcendent moral lawgiver, which is God. Okay, which is God. Yeah. So we can turn to, let me see. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Where do we leave off? Oh, right. Okay. Ari, please read. Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Well, the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law. These all know them,
Okay, so this is what the Bible says. Even though people who have never heard of the law of God, never heard of the gospel, they by nature, they do the things that are within God's law, right? Although not actually having the law, it's a law to themselves, right? Because they show the work of the law, which is written in their hearts, right? It's not written on pages from divine revelation, but it's revealed to them in their hearts, at least a sense of it, right? A proper sense to it. And then it says their conscience is a major part of this, right? Because his conscience will bear witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, right? Their conscience lets them know whether what they've done is right or wrong. Okay. So everyone abides by this, like a moral law, right? And a lot of things, because humans are fallen, so maybe our sense of what is right is a little bit distorted, right? But overall, a lot of universal principles are there, right? Like murder, rape, all these type of things, okay? So where does this come from? The most reasonable explanation is that it comes from God, who is a moral and a transcendent lawgiver, right? Okay, again, these are just philosophical arguments, and they have their limitations, and people can also debunk them as well. So this is just also for your reference, okay? I think our time is up. Our next class on this is, if I remember correctly, it's like on a Friday or something, or like Saturday. Okay, so we won't be meeting together for a while. But if you have any questions, feel free to put it in the Q&A box, or you can ask me personally. Okay, let's now bow our heads and pray in silence. Amen.